Our scripture is Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We begin reading God's word now at verse 26. Hear God's word. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come back to our study of Hebrews, and in this 10th chapter, to this great warning that we have examined already, beginning in verses 26 and 27. Beginning at verse 28, where we pick up, he reiterates that warning, and actually he gives further explanation of this warning, because for this author of Hebrews, the stakes are high. In this warning, he gets right to the point. It's either heaven or hell. He warns against those who have apostatized, those who have turned away, those who have rejected the truth of God. And so as we look at this in further detail in the verses that follow the warning of verse 26 and verse 27, we're going to come to the picture of the apostate that he gives us here in this passage. We're going to see the doom or the judgment of the apostate. But then the passage ends at the end of the chapter with a note of hope for those who live and walk by faith. And actually, it forms a transition into that glorious chapter, chapter 11, which we often call the Hall of Faith or the Faith chapter, which lists over and over those who have lived by faith. So you see the relation of chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 10 is those who have fallen away from the faith. But when we get to chapter 11, we're going to see the examples of those who live by faith and who found the blessing and the joy of knowing what it means to be a child of God. But as we continue now looking at this warning, let's pick up again with what the author has had to say in verse 26 and 27. We've examined that, but it's the foundation upon which verses 28, 29, and 30 rest. Once again, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Remember, that warning was coupled to the warning of not neglecting meeting together. And those who began to turn away from the gospel by neglecting meeting together in verse 25 are now lured away by apostasy. And ultimately, the ones that he is discussing in verse 26 are those who violently oppose Christ and his people. It's an individual who has received the knowledge of the truth. It's not someone who has never heard. It's not someone who has just occasionally gone to church, like we will sometimes hear people described as C&E Christians, you know. You go on Christmas and you go on Easter, C&E. But, you know, that's enough for them. No, this is a person who has received the knowledge of the truth. Those are the author's words. They have received that. They have acknowledged it. They have received the knowledge of the truth. They have understood and they have heard the gospel of salvation as it is in Jesus Christ, but intentionally, knowingly reject it, willfully continuing in a state of unremitting sin and living as an apostate. Interestingly, the words of Calvin, whom I heard someone refer to one time when he said, well, I asked Uncle John what he thought about this passage. And then he quoted Calvin and it hit me. He's talking about John Calvin, but he had an intimate acquaintance with him, I suppose. What did Calvin say? Well, this is what he says, and I think he's right. The apostle describes these as sinners, not who fall into any kind of sin. Pause there a moment. Calvin, as well as all of the reformers, as all of Scripture teaches, acknowledges that we fall into sin. When we become a Christian, we don't become perfect. If you don't believe that, ask your wife. You're not perfect. You haven't made it yet. You haven't gotten there. You haven't arrived. Christianity is not something that says, oh, now he is a goody two-shoes. He isn't going to be that bad person that he once was. No, as a Christian, you still have to deal with that old wicked nature that seeks to rise up, get its ugly claws around you and drag you back. And we are called to fight constantly against that evil nature. Calvin acknowledges that we are not without sin. He says we are not those who fall into some, he is not describing here someone who falls into some kind of sin. We all fall into sin. Read the whole of Scripture. David fell into sin. Others faithful to God fell into sin. And as good as he was, the Apostle Paul sinned. In fact, he acknowledged what? That he is the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners. But the point that Calvin wants to make now is that this passage is speaking of those who forsake the church and separate themselves from Christ. There's a great difference between an individual who lapses into sin and the person who deserts and forsakes and falls away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And our writer is going to explain this fact, beginning in verse 28. Anyone who has set, or verse 29. Well, it's here somewhere. It's the phrase, they have rejected the truth. Let's start there. They have rejected the truth. That's a simple phrase, and what it means is they have not simply fallen away, but they have ended up in a place where they sinned deliberately. A deliberate rejection of the truth of God. A deliberate sin of the heart where it is a willful turning away, an apostasy from Christ, such as those who would simply outrightly and knowingly reject God's authority. You hear it in many ways. I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't want God or His Word or the church, usually it's the church. I don't want the church to tell me how to live and how to be happy. God wants me to be happy. Well, if God wants you to be happy, then read about how He wants you to be happy in His Word. He has revealed it there. And if He has revealed something that you don't like, maybe it's your problem, not God's problem. But if you reject God's authority, which is supreme overall, higher than any other authority because He alone is Lord, you end up rejecting God's truth. And when you reject God's truth, you reject God. And by rejecting God, you then end up repudiating Jesus Christ and denying that He is the Savior of sinners who died on the cross for those who believe. They have rejected God's truth. At one time, they might have gone to church, at one time, accepted it eagerly and obeyed it instantly, thought it was a good thing, but now, as one of my favorite writers says, they go against its teaching and sin deliberately. I think in a nutshell that A.W. Pink has succinctly summarized what that phrase means. Rejected God's truth. They go against its teaching and sin deliberately. To sin deliberately means you need to have some previous knowledge of what it is you're deliberately doing. And they deliberately refuse to go along with what Scripture teaches to live as a covenant partner, breaking away from the restraints, the duties, and the obligations of that covenantal responsibility that's ours in Jesus Christ. What examples we have of that even in the Old Testament Scripture. Remember those who were covenant partners with Moses and that assembly that came out of Egypt. But as soon as they got out of Egypt, that apostasy arose. And there are instance after instance recorded in the Old Testament Scripture of that rebellion, so much so that the Lord speaks of that as a rebellious generation. You recall the example or the time at which the people, just having come out of Egypt, they kind of rallied together and said, "We don't want Moses as our leader anymore. Here you are, you brought us here to the desert. We're going to rot here in the desert. There isn't a Dunkin' Donuts on every corner. There isn't a restaurant, and there isn't a Motel 6, or better yet, a nice place to lay our heads down. We're here in the desert. We'd rather go back where? To Egypt." And they rebelled. They rebelled against the word of the Lord through Moses, which said, "Deliver my people." They rebelled against Moses and his authority, which was God's authority over them. And they said, "We won't do this. We won't have this man. We won't have this God to rule over us." That's what it means when this author uses, they have rejected God's truth. But then in verse 29, they have spurned God's Son. In the verses that we have in our translation, it says, trampled underfoot the Son of God. What does that mean, to trample underfoot the Son of God? It means to spurn the Son of God, to turn your back upon Jesus Christ. Once having receive the truth, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they have turned against that knowledge and now profane that knowledge with a rejection of Jesus Christ, and therefore a rejection of the very blood that was shed for sinners on Calvary's cross. To profane the name of the Son of God is a sustained rejection and a violent antagonism. It is the same word that is used by Jesus himself when he describes the tasteless salt, which he says, if the salt is not salty, it is worthless. Recall that in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, what is that worthless salt good for then? To be thrown onto the ground and trampled underfoot. That's trampling the Son of God, to cast him aside, to consider him worthless, to consider worthless the very person who alone can save and restore sinners by his grace. It's a rebellion against the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Deliberately ignoring his claims, his commandments, deliberately turning one's back upon Christ. And the point the author is making is this, and it's quite simple. If you desert Christ, you deprive yourself of the very benefit of Christ, his death on your behalf. And so that small phrase, they have trampled underfoot the Son of God, has reference to a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then coming to the third thing, which forms this trio of items that unpack what this deliberate sinning of verse 26 is all about. In verse 29, it says they have despised or outraged the Spirit of God. The word outrage indicates the deepest kind of personal insult. Insults come and go, you know. But when someone is insulted and deeply offended, it can spark in them an outrage against the insult if it's an insult of the grossest and most horrendous kind. This is a word of intensity in which the person who rejects God's truth, who tramples underfoot the Son of God, outrages or despises the Holy Spirit. And to do that is to deny that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who witnesses to the truth and bears that witness in our lives and in our hearts, illumines our minds and opens our understanding to the truth of God's word and seals that truth to our souls. And so to spurn the Holy Spirit is to insult the Spirit and accuse the Spirit of bringing witness to falsehood. This portrait reveals the character of the apostate as one who denounces the influence of the Holy Spirit as demonic, a deliberate and an arrogant rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit, which is in another place called the sin that cannot be forgiven. The apostate has proceeded from lying to the Spirit to calling the Spirit a liar, rejecting the Spirit's influence and work in his heart and in conviction of sin, and indulging his heart rather in deliberate actions contrary to the truth of the gospel and the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit to that word. And so there is this threefold description of this apostasy that's encapsulated for us in verse 29 that gives us the portrait of an apostate in a clearer fashion than he did in verse 26 when he said, if we go on sinning willfully or deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. He expands that in verse 29. But he also has given us the apostate's doom, and you have to look back at verse 28 to see it. Verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? The author of this epistle is telling us in clear words that there is a certain punishment and doom for those who reject, trample upon, and outrage the Holy Spirit. This preacher, the author of Hebrews, is taking an argument from the lesser case of Moses and his law to the greater case of the word of the gospel. The lesser case is simply, he's taking an example from the Old Testament scripture and says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You go back to the Old Testament, see that's the case. And someone was put to death with the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they rejected and disobeyed and went against the law of Moses. But the greater judgment is upon those who will die and be judged if they reject Christ. Because, of course, that is an eternal death and a punishment. A judgment that's inevitable, a judgment that's impartial, and there will be justice according to God and his word. The sentence that is passed upon this apostate is a sentence of the judgment of God, which is always fair and is always in accordance with his word. The one who flouted the divine legislation of God under Moses was, under the authority of Moses, punished. And he suffered. Many suffered capital punishment. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Give you an example of Old Testament justice. God himself imposed that. But if I, in this, the new covenant, have professed to receive Christ as my Savior and praised him for his redeeming grace and then ultimately turned my back on him, and not just simply turning my back, but outrightly denying him, trampling Jesus Christ underfoot and rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, then I have committed the great transgression for which there is no turning back. And the author's point in all of this, and especially in the judgment, is this, that God enforces his law. He punishes those who break his law. You have the punishment and the doom of the law of God laid upon you unless Jesus Christ took that punishment, bore your wrath, its penalty, and all of his curse, and exhausted that upon the cross of Calvary, under the divine judgment that would have been yours if Jesus Christ had not claimed you as his own. But it is this impenitent one who will come under divine judgment. And our author concludes that paragraph by saying it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. Why does he use that terminology, that turn of a phrase? I think he uses that turn of a phrase. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God as a metaphor to remind us that, first of all, God is judge, and that we will fall into the hands of God. And to fall into the hands of someone is as though you are the victim and they are the victor. And we will fall into the hands of this God whose judgment cannot fail to take place if we do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his gracious forgiveness as ours in that hour and in that day. And what he is saying when he says you will fall into the hands of an angry God is that God's wrath and his judgment will burn against the objects of his displeasure because he alone is Lord and God. Thankfully, our author does not leave off at that point. At verse 32, he goes, but transition. He's concluded his thought. The apostate's doom is sure. It's certain. And if you were the original reader and you heard that and he stopped there, what would be your thoughts? What awaits me? What have I done? Have I really been claimed by God? Do I really belong to him? Our author is the consummate pastor. Turns now and says, but, and you almost might want to insert in there the word beloved, the ones to whom he's writing. He says, but beloved, recall the former days. Remember when you were enlightened, verse 32 says, when you came to know these things, this truth, this gospel, this glorious Savior that's revealed on the pages of Scripture. Remember then that you were enlightened, and when that happened, you began to be exposed to public reproach and shame. You suffered for Christ, but you kept ongoing, he says. You endured. Remember those who withstood opposition. They held fast to their confession. They endured much suffering, verse 32 says. They endured public insult and ridicule, says verse 33, even the loss of their personal property. But they did it because they had grasped, they had known, they had received the gospel of grace, and all of this struggle deepened their fellowship and increased their compassion for sinners. Some of them were thrown into prison. They were adaptable, and they joyfully accepted the plundering, the looting, the violence, because they belonged body and soul to Jesus Christ, and they wanted to live for him. And then he comes to verse 35, and he says, therefore, remember all of these things. Remember your confession. Remember your struggle. Remember what you endured. Remember this gospel that came to you in power now. Therefore, don't throw it away, verse 35 says. See, he's giving us the same admonition, the same warning, but he's given it to us in a different way. Don't throw it all away. What happened to the apostate in verse 26? He threw it all away. What happened to the one who neglected worshiping together and neglected meeting together and then went on to sin deliberately? He threw it all away. But he says in verse 35, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Oh, I know that these people who endured this might be tempted perhaps to think, is it really worth all of this? And the day may come as our country continues to go down its slide into this horrible morass of disobedience and rebellion at the highest levels of government when they proclaim what is good that God has said is evil, then we've got a real problem. What happens when that same government then comes and tells you, you must do this, you must obey, and you must submit to this government or suffer loss? They'll take away your property. They'll take away your freedom. They'll take away your life. We don't know. It has happened in history past. I think this is the admonition that he gives us. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Your confidence in what? Your confidence in God and in His Word. A confidence that rests in the sure and in the certain power and mercy of God that redeems us. And though we must endure and though we must suffer, there is coming a day when Jesus will come again and set all things right. So he says, endure. You have need of endurance, verse 35, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. What is this author describing here? He is describing the way of faith. He is describing the life of faith. He's saying, don't give up on your faith, as this apostate has done. He is describing the way of faith that he is going to explain in untold proportion in this 11th chapter that is coming up next. The way of faith that our fathers in the faith lived and understood and expressed and had confidence in the will of God. And here he is giving us the admonition, don't give up. Press on. And in view of the apostasy that had occurred in this hour in which he writes, in the midst of the people to whom he writes, there had to be something that they could point their fingers to and identify as going on in their own midst. He says, in spite of that apostasy, press on. Don't be discouraged. Don't drop out. Keep on going. Be the athlete that makes it to the finish line. You know, you can go strong. You can really run. But it's the true athlete that goes and makes it to the finish line. Some of the stories I remember from my dad growing up come to mind at this point. When my dad was in the service, there was a guy who was a professional runner, and he was a friend of his, and my dad would often run with him. And my dad could put on that burst of speed, but he didn't have the endurance to keep that top speed going to the end. But he gave his buddy a little run for the money, if you will, and helped him because he helped him pace him as he ran as fast as he could. But when the endurance ran out, Dad pooped out, so to speak. But the guy that had the endurance was able to go on and cross the finish line. Do you see the picture? The scripture uses that picture of an athlete in another place. The scripture wants you to cross the finish line, to endure. Don't drop out. Don't give it your all at the first lap and then say, I've done it, I'm finished. No, you've got to go all of the laps because there is a finish line. Get there. And that's the encouragement here. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then he quotes from Habakkuk, that great quote, the just shall live by faith. It's sort of a conclusion to what he's said here and an introduction into the entire next chapter, chapter 11. And a summary of that chapter and the summary of what he is saying is that we must live by faith alone. Faith alone, relying on Christ alone, because those who by faith alone, relying on Christ alone, are not even remotely in danger of losing the profession of faith and going into apostasy. They are the ones who rest in the unfathomable grace of God in Jesus Christ and who by faith endure to the very end. You're living by faith. You're not in danger of apostatizing. If you're living by faith, you're doing what he is exhorted in so many other places, and particularly in this earlier part of the chapter. Press on, endure, and draw near to God. So I ask you, are you living by faith? Are you resting in Jesus Christ? No matter what you must go through, no matter what comes your way. Remember, this passage has a warning linked to it, and we are admonished to to draw near to God. This is an admission that we rest in Him and in Him alone. And it is the most stirring warning of all of Scripture to awaken those in their lost and sinful condition to turn from their sinful direction to trust Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to make use of these encouragements that our author has given us. Remember those who endured. Remember what endurance has done for their faith, for your faith, and continue to strive, as the Apostle Peter says in another place, to make your calling and election sure, that you may do the will of God, that you may live the righteous life. The righteous shall live by faith, that God in grace will bless you, and that He will manifest His love to you and show you that you're His, that you belong to Him, and that no matter what, He will never let you go. The warning is stern, the warning is severe, the warning is real, but it points us beyond ourselves to our absolute need, our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by faith, rest in Him and in Him alone. Amen.